I'm going to ask Dawn if she'll come and bring our reading to us. We're in Deuteronomy, we're in chapter 16, and we're reading verses 1 to 17.
Observe the month of Abib by keeping the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God, from the flock and the herd, at the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. You must not eat it with anything leavened. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it, the bread of the affliction, because you came out of the land of Egypt in great haste, so that all the days of your life you may remember the day of your departure from the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, and none of the meat of what is slaughtered on the evening of the first day shall remain until morning. You are not permitted to offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. Only there shall you offer the Passover sacrifice. In the evening at sunset, at the time of the day when you departed from Egypt, you shall cook it, and you shall place it at the place that the Lord your God will choose, and the next morning you may go back to your tents. For 6 days you shall continue to eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there will be a solemn assembly for the Lord your God, where you shall do no work. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time that the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the festival of weeks to the Lord your God, contributing a freewill offering in proportion to the blessings that you have received from the Lord your God. Rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons and your daughters, your male and female slaves, the Levite residents in your town, as well as the strangers and the orphans and the widows who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. Remember that you were a slave in Egypt and diligently observed these statutes. You shall keep the festival of booths for 7 days, and when you have gathered in the produce from the threshing floor and the winepress, rejoice during this festival, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female slaves, as well as the Levites, the strangers and the orphans and the widows resident in the town. 7 days you shall keep the festival to the Lord your God, at the place that the Lord will choose, for the Lord your God will bless you with all your produce, and in all your undertakings you shall surely celebrate. 3 times a year all you males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, at the festival of weeks, and the festival of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. All shall give as they are able, according to the blessings of the Lord your God that he has given you.
The last time we met together, we were thinking about the poor, and there were a lot of rules in Deuteronomy chapter 15 about what to do about the poor, and particularly what to do about those that were enslaved. And what we realized is that, the people get themselves into trouble and into difficult situations. And in this particular passage in Deuteronomy, people were getting themselves into debt. And what happened was that they would sell eventually everything they got to try and keep their heads above water. And eventually, when they were really desperate, they would sell themselves. And that's exactly what Israel did in Egypt. That's what we learned last time. That there was this huge famine, which Joseph had warned the Egyptians about. And so the Egyptians had prepared by gathering all the grain in 7 good years and ready for these 7 really difficult years. But what happened in Israel, well, in Canaan, where our Abraham was and the descendants of Abraham were, the famine struck there as well, just as badly. And so what had to happen is that all of Joseph's family came to Egypt. And first of all, they sold everything they had to try and buy the grain they needed to stay alive. Then they gave away their livestock and they gave away their land. And eventually they sold themselves into slavery in Egypt in order to pay off these debts. Loads of people have done it throughout Egypt, Egyptians as well, just to keep themselves alive and their heads above water. The trouble is that in Egypt, there was no jubilee There was no freedom, no release from slavery. And so having been enslaved, the Israelites remained enslaved for 400 years, got to such a situation where Pharaoh just wanted rid of them and was started to kill them, kill all their firstborn children to drive them out of Egypt. And well, there was nothing the Israelites could do. They didn't own the land anymore. They didn't have any property anymore. They were enslaved and there was no escape. They were bound over to that slavery forever. But God came in and set them free. And he said, my people are not going to be slaves like that anymore. So then what happens is we come to this chapter, chapter 16. And what we have is we have, well, at first might seem pretty dry stuff. We have a list of what appears to be three feasts. In actual fact, there's four feasts in here. And these particular feasts, I think there's seven in Judaism that are kept. But Moses is only focused on these three or four here. But these ones, as you see from the towards verse 16 and 17, these are the ones that are known as the pilgrimage feasts. What's supposed to happen is that three times a year, roughly split up over the year, at each of the time where you could see that God was really blessing you, there was an opportunity to come with all that rich blessing and to head to Jerusalem, to the central place that God would choose where his temple was, and there celebrate in God's presence at his table. If you remember that from the previous chapters, what God did was he opened up the food laws to allow the people of God to come in and share in the very best of the produce that was sacrificed to God. They were able to receive that back from God and share it in this huge celebration three times a year, these pilgrimage feasts. And that's what we see here. So I've got to do justice to the text. So we're going to look at the text and see what it's telling us and what's interesting here and what we can learn from that. And then we'll see why it's still important to us today. So the first feast, which is actually two feasts, and they've always really come together, one straight after the other, is there in verses 1 to 8. It's the Feast of Passover, which is immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Passover, I'm sure all of you know it. I'm just going to remind you. What we're told in verse 1, that this is a feast that takes place at night. So in the Jewish clock, night began at 6 p.m., so which is when it got dark down near the equator. So at 6 p.m, Passover starts. And it's all completed within one evening. So by 6 o'clock in the morning, everything is over. And we're told all the details of why this has come in place and what's happening in Exodus chapter 12. That's where we get the details about it being night and what occurred during the night. The second thing about Passover, which is made clear in verse 7 of our passage, that what happens is you get this lamb at Passover, or possibly a goat, but you get this lamb at Passover, and that lamb has to be roasted. So not boiled, it has to be roasted. And again, Exodus 12 gives us a little bit of detail on that. It's interesting to notice that Seb has been going through Samuel. You might remember back to the sons of Eli, who were recognized as being pretty heinous people and useless priests. What was actually happening in their time, if you remember, all of the sacrifices were being boiled in a pot. And what would happen? The priest would come along with a big fork and hook out whatever he wanted for himself. But Eli's sons, they decided they were sick of boiled lamb, and they wanted theirs roasted, so they used to go along first of all and grab the lamb before it had been roasted so they could have some roasted lamb afterwards. Now, it's interesting, because obviously Eli's sons are painted as being bad ones, but from our passage here, what on earth is the priesthood doing in Israel boiling lamb, when all the lamb is supposed to be roasted? And our passage here says, under the covenant, you've got to roast it, you don't boil it. Next thing that we see is that this lamb, the whole lamb, in verses 4 and 7, you roast it, you kill it, you go through the ceremonies you need to do, and then you roast it, and then you eat it that night. All of it. Nothing has to be left over. If there's anything left over, then you just burn it, which is a bit of a waste. Again, we're told that in Exodus chapter 12. What it does tell us in Exodus chapter 12 is that, if, say, Joel and Julia, if you were celebrating Passover, and you really decide that Julia couldn't manage quite half a lamb, and Joel's not going to finish all the rest of it, then what you were allowed to do is you were allowed to go meet up with your neighbours. And then together, eventually you'd split up with enough neighbours so that each of you could eat as much lamb as you wanted and be filled without having any wasted. But the idea is it's supposed to be a big celebration. So that's the idea. So there's, so that's But it all had to be eaten that very night. And then the next thing that we read about in this section is about this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, Passover was all in one night, and then as soon as he got back in the morning, the Feast of Unleavened Bread started, and that lasted for 7 days. And what you were supposed to do is you were supposed to eat matzahs. Not flatbread. So no, flatbread usually is given a little bit of yeast or a little bit of a sourdough in there to make it rise and make it a bit more palatable. But this, and I'd agree with our writer here, this is the bread of affliction. I would not choose to eat this in any normal circumstances. Now Dawn, Dawn does not like food. So she eats things like this at home. But this is bread of affliction. So, and that's what it's described as in our passage. So yeah, so no yeast, no sourdough, just flour, water, a little bit of salt. And that's what you have to eat during this Feast of Unleavened Bread. You're allowed to eat plenty of other things as well. But when it comes to bread, or any like bread-like products, you weren't allowed to have any yeast in it. In fact, in our passage, verse 4, it tells you that we need to just get rid of the yeast. So just get it out of your houses, out of your towns, out of your cities. Get rid of all the yeast. You can start again when this is all over. But this time, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, just get rid of a whole lot of it. In fact, in Exodus 12, it says that although this might be a feast, or Passover is a feast distinctly for the Jews, when it comes to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, no one in Israel is allowed to eat anything with yeast in it. No donuts for foreigners. No bagels for foreigners, no residents. Everyone in Israel, get rid of the yeast, and you're all eating the bread of affliction. So what we find then is we actually, if you look at these passages, I've spoken quite a little bit about that, about some of the ins and outs, but what you'll notice is that in Exodus 12, we're given lots of details about the ins and outs of it, the reasons why, but here in our passage, we've got this really condensed version of it. There's not really a lot of detail in there for us. In Exodus 12, that's where it's given all the detail and the information that we need. We're told why in our passage, a little bit about why. So in verse 1, it tells us that they eat the Passover at night because God brought them out of Egypt at night. And in verse 3, it tells us that they eat unleavened bread because they left in a hurry. So we get those little bit of details, but if we go back to Exodus 12, there's a lot more in there. What we're told is that this lamb is actually perfect and without blemish, and what happens is you need to bring it actually into your homes to live with you for 7 days, and then at the end of the 7 days, you take this perfect lamb with no defect and you sacrifice it. So you kill it, and what you do is you take its blood, and you spread the blood upon the doorposts of your houses. And what this blood was supposed to do, this was a sign. It was a sign, and I thought this was interesting, that the blood on the doorpost was a sign for Israel. Now, I remember from my Sunday school days, I obviously got it wrong in my mind, maybe it's wrong in yours, but I tend to think of it as being a sign for the angel of death. Those that know the Passover story know that what happened is the angel of death came over Egypt, and when he saw the blood on the doorposts, and he passed over the doorpost and went on. And I thought it was a sign for the angel. But it tells us specifically in Exodus 12, it's actually a sign for Israel. Because what it should be happening is not a sign for the angel to pass over, but it's the sign for Israel that God is protecting them and is guarding them. He's guarding them through the blood of the Lamb. That's actually, I said Exodus 12, it actually runs over to Exodus 13, where you see the events. Exodus 13, 12. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. And again, what we're reading in Exodus 12 and 13, what we read, this nighttime story, what happens is that they've gone through the ritual of killing the lamb, of putting the blood on the doorpost, of starting to eat the lamb. They might finish the meal by then if it doesn't run all night. But then what happens is that at midnight, God struck down every firstborn in Egypt. Everybody that was not protected by the blood of the lamb was struck down dead. All the firstborn within those households. Now, all the Israelites were awake. They were trying to eat this lamb. But Egypt, there's no reason for them to be awake. But wailing started in Egypt when their firstborn died. And it woke everybody up. Just in the middle of the night, everyone in Egypt was a whip, because everybody, apart from the Israelites who had been protected by the blood of the Lamb, every one of them had lost the firstborn in the family. Young or old, they lost the firstborn. Pharaoh is woken up as well. He summons Moses in the middle of the night. He says, go. Go now. Go. And so the Israelites gathered everything they could and were gone by daybreak. Exodus 12:34 tells us this. The people took their dough before the yeast was added, and they carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. What had happened is, after 430 years of living in Egypt with all of their possessions and their hand-me-downs and all the rest, what happened is, within just a few hours, 600,000 men, we're told, plus the women, plus the children, their livestock, whatever they could carry, was gone. Just a few hours, everything changed. Gone. Exodus 12:39, they did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Whenever we go out, for more than a couple of hours, it seems Dawn has packed a picnic. Good one, Dawn. But no time for picnics. They're literally, you can imagine their haste, because they just gathered what they got and just got out of the door. This was their one chance. They had finally escaped the enslavement in Egypt. They'd been bound into slavery by the debts that they owed. There was no ability to escape except by death. There was no way out of it. That's where they were trapped. Now this, for the nation of Israel, is momentous. It's like the biggest saving salvation that there could be. They were finally rescued from bondage, and they were on their way to the promised land, to all of the promises that God had given to Abraham so many centuries before. We're now going to find their completion in this new land. In Exodus 12:24-25, we read these words. Obey these instructions about this feast, these feasts. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants when you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised. Observe this ceremony. And obviously now they're just about to enter the land after about 40 years later. Then Moses reminds them here in our passage, Deuteronomy 16, that they need to make sure that they keep these celebrations, keep these feasts as part of their covenant agreement with God. That's what's going on here. Moses is saying, now you're here, you know that this is the time to put these into practice, because God is bringing you into all the fulfillment of your promises. And what happens? When Joshua first enters the land, they go in, what's the first city they conquer? Jericho. Do you remember? Mark around the walls seven times, the walls fall down. And what Joshua does, Joshua chapter 5, they camp in the plains at Jericho, and they celebrated Passover with the first fruits of the land. Hallelujah. And then immediately forgot it. Samuel tried to reinstate it. We read about that in 2 Chronicles 35:18. He tried to put it back in place. But when we go into 2 Kings chapter 23, what we find is that King Josiah, who many regard as probably the best king in Israel, even above Solomon and David, so it was 18 years into Josiah's reign, his good reign, that eventually they stumble across this ancient document in the ruins of the temple, which they started rebuilding. And in this ancient document, they realize that what this is Deuteronomy. This is the Book of the Covenant. And Josiah has it read to him, and he realizes, whoa, they need to do something. And he gives an order. This is in 2 Kings 23. He gives an order, celebrate the Passover as it's written in Deuteronomy. Because not from the days of the judges, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel, not throughout the days of the kings of Judah, has any such Passover been observed. The greatest celebration, the greatest rescue in Israel's history. And they couldn't even be bothered to remember it. Joshua did it. Samuel tried to get it in place. But basically, they just did not bother celebrating it. Now, some of you might be quite surprised. I'm quite surprised at that. Because there are so many references to Passover in the New Testament that you think, well, they've always observed it. It's like one of the most important feasts in Israel. So, and we know how important it is and what it represents. But it wasn't really until the return from the exile, after Israel's complete failure to follow God and be obedient to this covenant, eventually what God said is, they're going to go into exile to Babylon. And eventually, when they came back from Babylon, Ezra and Nehemiah dug out the books, restored the temple, and tried to make sure that Passover was celebrated properly. And it worked. It did work. Because in the Gospels, John chapter 2, John 11, John 18, and plenty of other places in the Gospels, what you find is that many people were travelling to Jerusalem for the Passover. And when they got there, they were being very careful about what they do because they wanted to be clean so they could celebrate the Passover feast. And finally, it became important to them. In fact, there's even records outside of the Bible because Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, so he's there about the time of Jesus. What he records is that each year, about 500,000 people went to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover every year. So finally, they see it being celebrated. And give you an idea, I tried to find comparisons with England, and certainly we don't have any cities, we have cities in the tens of thousands. But Rome, at that time, was at the peak of the empire, and they managed to get a population of somewhere between 500,000 and 1,000,000 people. But here, you have 500,000 every year coming back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The question there, just going to put, because you'll know a little bit about the Jews and about the celebrations of Passover, why are they travelling to Jerusalem? Because in Exodus 12, they were supposed to celebrate in their homes. They brought the lambs into their home. They looked after the lamb in their home. They celebrated in their home. But here in Deuteronomy, this is why they're travelling, because here in Deuteronomy, in our passage, 5 and 6, what Moses does is says, no. Now that we've got this central place, this is the invitation to God's table. So we're all going to come together as a nation, and we're going to gather in Jerusalem, in the temple, the place God chooses for a dwelling for his name, and that is where we're going to celebrate together this Passover feast. It's the same instructions repeated in verse 7. It's going to be in Jerusalem, where his temple would be. In the morning, after you've celebrated Passover, you can go back home again, or wherever you're staying, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but you're going to come to Jerusalem to do it. And this is what's happening here. Now, there's a fair bit of trekking about, if you think about it, having to go down to Jerusalem 3 times a year. But there's a lot of movement and there's a lot of trekking about because it's important for the people of God to gather in his presence and to recognize that they are eating at his table. They're celebrating with him, that the offerings and the sacrifices that they're bringing to God, God is actually sharing back with them. And that becomes really vivid when you're there in front of the temple where that sacrifice has been offered. It's quite a strange thing to get into your head. You know, here I am traveling all the way down to Jerusalem. I've got my lamb, which I'm going to offer. I'm going to head up to the temple with this lamb. I'm going to give it over to the priest. You know, this is my offering to God. And then 5 minutes later, oh, here's the lamb that you've given to God. Take it back. Share as a feast and celebrate in his presence. And what happens is that, it's really good to do that. And so in verse 16 of our passage, we're told that 3 days a year, all the men have to go and appear before God in Jerusalem. But everyone is invited. So in verse 11, we see the instruction is, rejoice, you and your sons and your daughters, your men servants, your maid servants, the Levites in your towns, the aliens, the fatherless and the widows living among you. Everyone should be sharing in the wonder and the beauty of God. Even the aliens, even the foreigners, even the Gentiles need to be sharing in these celebrations of God. Everybody is sharing in God's bounty. And it's supposed to be a celebration. Sometimes we get the impression when you talk about people, to some people, even some Christians, that they don't like the God of the Old Testament. You know, he's too harsh and cruel and cold and dour and unjoyful. And a few people don't like to read the Old Testament because of that. But what we find, anybody that does any even light study of the Old Testament would find that actually what our God is like in the Old Testament, he just wants to pour out blessings on his people. He wants to care for them. He wants to nurture them and help them to grow. But the trouble is that people are just so disobedient, they just mess up the relationship every time. So God's not dour. We're just so awful as people. And in some ways, you can see that's what's happening with the Passover celebration. God is so gracious, invites them to this celebratory feast, and they're, we're not interested. We can't be bothered. We're not going to celebrate this. We can't be bothered with a trip. We can't be bothered with these sacrifices. And so for hundreds, about thousands of years, 1,000 years at least, anyway, they just didn't bother celebrating. But God wants them to celebrate and invites all people. Yeah, the blokes need to go along and make sure that the deeds are done in the right place. But you can come back home in the morning and with your family and with all the, you can enjoy the full celebration. What's going to happen is each of these feasts, for 7 days, you're not going to work. You don't need to work because God's pouring blessings out on you. You don't need to work every week. You can take a whole week off. Don't work. That's verse 8. Verse 11, rejoice. This is what God's instruction is. For each of these feasts, rejoice. Verse 14, be joyful. Verse 15, have complete joy. If you read in the NIV, you give them extra blessings because I think they've actually captured it well. Verse 10, verse 13, verse 15, celebrate. 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 This is what you're supposed to be doing. Three times a year, the festivals listed here, each of them are feasts. You know, the best thing we can think of is Christmas, maybe Easter for some of you. But they're a feast. For 7 days, you're going to feast and rejoice and celebrate because God wants to pour so many blessings upon you. Just keep this covenant and you will have so many blessings. You can afford to do this. You can afford to do this. Three times a year, these festivals, Passover and Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Gets a little bit confusing for us because the names have changed. I'll highlight those for you over time. So the Feast of Weeks, verse 9 and 10. What we're told, verse 9, is we count off 7 weeks from the start of the harvest. So you cut your first sheaf of grain and then you count 7 weeks. And then what you're going to do is you're going to have a celebration. When all of the harvest, that grain harvest is done, you're going to have a celebration, the Feast of Weeks. It's a harvest festival. That's what it is. You're going to celebrate all the produce that's been given in a time of rejoicing, celebrating God's blessing. Verse 13, Feast of Tabernacles. Well, this actually is. It's the end of the grape harvest. So you've had the grain harvest. Now you've got the grape harvest. Again, another outpouring of blessing from God. And what you're going to do during this time, the grape harvest, you're going to live in tents. You're going to live in tabernacles. You're going to live in booths, depending on what your translation is. And what you're going to do is, again, it's like a big camp. Everyone's going to live in tents. It doesn't matter whether you're living in tents in your house or living in tents in your neighbour's house or your family's house. Just a big celebration. All camp out. All enjoy the wonders of these blessings. While you're doing that and you're living in these tents and having this whale of a time by your campfires and doing all that sort of stuff, remember, this is in Leviticus 23, remember this journey from Egypt. You know, this time when you travelled from slavery and you lived in tents all the way through the wilderness until you came to the promised land, when I gave you your new homes to dwell in. That's what this Feast of Tabernacles is. But basically, you can see the celebration of God's bounty. It's a celebration of grain harvest. It's a celebration of the grape harvest. And so each of these celebrations are real celebrations, both of God's past deliverances, but also of his present blessings. And what we know, as we've looked at Deuteronomy so far, is that each of these foreshadow Jesus and what he's done for us. The ultimate deliverance and the ultimate outpouring of blessings. Passover, most of you are going to know this. Revelations, or you look through the book of Revelations, I think it's 25 different times. The angels and the people of God, they're in heaven, are just celebrating the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain, Jesus, the true Passover Lamb. Mm-hmm. 1 Peter 1, Peter knows it, declares it there, that Jesus is the Lamb without blemish or defect. He is the Passover Lamb. He's the Lamb whose blood redeemed us. The Lamb who won our freedom from slavery and death. When we were in a situation where the wages of sin is death, the due cost is death, and there's no way out of it, no way of escape from it, that Jesus, the Lamb of God, came and redeemed us and won our salvation. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Paul declares it to us, 1 Corinthians 5, and he recognises what this represents. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7 and 8, he says, get rid of the old yeast, so that you can be a new batch without yeast, as you really are, for Christ our Passover Lamb has been sacrificed. Mm. We know that the bread represents Christ's body, and we now become part of his body. Mm. That's what this thing is represented. But without all the bacteria, the fungus, yeast, that's growing in it without all that nastiness within. But now this new batch, this new dough, this unleavened bread, part of Christ. That's what Paul's declaring here. And that's what we recognise, that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread was foreshadowing according to Paul. And now the Feast of Weeks, this harvest celebration. Now this is interesting because in verse 11 of our passage, it says that everyone is supposed to celebrate this. Everyone, including the aliens, including the foreigners, including the Gentiles, anybody in the land is supposed to celebrate this. Now the Feast of Weeks, if you actually search for any New Testament, you're not going to find it there because we call it by a different name. So in the New Testament, it comes from the Greek name, and the Greek name is, if we work it out for ourselves, get there. So basically 7 weeks, so seven sevens are 49, and the celebration starts on the 50th day. So the Greek for 50th is Penta. And the Greek for the celebration of the Feast of Weeks is Pentecost. That's where the name actually comes from. So where do we read this? Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, the 50th day, the Feast of Weeks, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And Peter stood up when people were saying, what on earth's going on here? What are we seeing? And Peter stands up and he says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in the last days. God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit on those days, and they will prophesy. Now for the Jews, that prophecy, they were sure was absolutely for them. All people meant all of Israel. Everyone in Israel was going to have the Holy Spirit poured out on them. And we ask the question, well, what about the aliens? What about the foreigners that we're told about in Deuteronomy that's supposed to be included in this feast? Well, Moses is right. It meant all people. It meant you. It meant all of the people of God. And this is a real shock to the Jews, even the Christian Jews. Because in Acts 10, 45 and 46, what we read is that the Jews who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. It really was for all people. And they said, can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water when they've received the Holy Spirit, just as we have? And again, Acts 11, all of Israel, all of the one that knew of these things are happening, Acts 11:18, it says, what the Jews said? So God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Pentecost, the outpouring, the 50th day celebration of the harvest, was for all people, everywhere, just as Moses has told us here in Deuteronomy. So how is this a harvest? How is Pentecost a harvest? Well, it's literally there, because this is the day of Pentecost. We're told that Jesus was on earth for 40 days, and then they had to wait in Jerusalem for this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which was on the day of Pentecost, the 50th day. And we're told what's actually happening here, how this is the harvest. Because in Colossians 1:18, we're told that Jesus is the head of the body, the bread. He is the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. In Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Jesus was the firstborn from among the dead. He is he was the one that was first raised to life. In his death we die, in his life we're raised to life again. And in Matthew 9, you can remember when Jesus was having this, he had this conversation with this Samaritan woman at the well. And you can remember after she'd heard about this and heard of Jesus the Messiah, she went running into town and she told everybody she knew. And then the Samaritans, who were wearing white, you know, were all running about in the town and then came flooding out to meet them all in their white robes. And Jesus turns to the disciples and look, the fields are white unto harvest. But, he says, the laborers are so few. What's happening at Pentecost is that you've seen the first fruits. Jesus is the first fruit. Then you see 3,000 Jews coming to him and the Holy Spirit poured out on them to equip the laborers for the harvest, to equip you for the harvest. So when Jesus sends us out as workers into the field, and he gives us this great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, he does it through the Holy Spirit, which was poured out at Pentecost. And so finally, Feast of Tabernacles. John, the apostle, makes the link there. In John 1 and verse 14, depending on your version of the Bible, but this is what it says, if you're going to read it in the Greek, the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled amongst us. He came and lived amongst us. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, Paul, the tent maker, makes the link with these tabernacles, with these tents. What he says is, now we know that if the earthly tent, this body, the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building, a permanent residence from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we don't wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Jesus came and dwelt amongst us, in a body. For a limited time, he made his dwelling amongst us. And just in the same way, we temporarily housed in this body while we wait for our eternal and glorious body, while we wait to be housed in our mansions that Jesus has prepared for us in glory, the Feast of the Tabernacles. So although we don't celebrate these feasts as they did in Deuteronomy, what they do is they point us all towards Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate fulfillment of all these promises.